Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem." Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Two different worlds. And what connects the two different worlds? A door. It's the door that opens up in the bedroom closet of children. On one side of the door is the world of monsters. At least how it's portrayed in the movie Monsters, Inc. And on the other side is the world that we recognize. The monster's world is much like ours, except it's inhabited by monsters. One-eyed, 15-eyed, two-armed, 15-armed monsters. And what the monsters do is that they go through the door late at night, and they sneak up on children, and they scare the bejesus out of the children. That's a particular kind of scaring, the bejesus, all right. The children scream, and the monsters harness that scream, and that's what powers the electricity that runs the monster side of the world. So one time, James Sullivan, the best scarer in the area, with his partner Mike Wazowski, who sounds like he should be from Cleveland, Sully goes into this little girl's room, and unbeknownst to him, the little girl crosses through the door into the monster world. And at first there's panic because monsters are afraid of children, that children might contaminate them. But then Sully and Mike, they fall in love with this little girl that they call Boo, because she loves to sneak up behind them and go boo and scare them. There's this wonderful scene in the movie where all of a sudden Boo runs away from Mike and Sully in the power plant. And she's being chased by all of the security, and Mike and Sully are trying to find her to save her from the security. And finally, they track her down, and Sully grabs hold of her and holds her tight. He said, "I was so worried about you. I'm so glad I found you. I was so worried." And then he holds her out here. "Don't you ever do that again." That wonderful parental instinct of being both loving and angry and frustrated at those that we love. I think that image is a great image for God. A God who is loving, but a God who gets angry when we break God's laws. You know, listen to the psalmist in Psalm 89. The psalmist says, "I will sing, Lord, of your steadfast love forever. With my mouth I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. I declare that your steadfast love is established forever. Your faithfulness is as firm as the heavens. What we learn about God's love is that it is a promise God makes. It's a promise that God will not break. And so it's an eternal process, promise. It lasts forever. God will not remove God's love from us. So it allows Paul to make the claim, nothing can separate us from the love of God. We have that concept of God making a covenant, making a promise, captured in the first lesson today. If you wondered what all the gore with the animals was about, that's God making a promise. Part of the promise process is that a person will take different animals and will cut them in two and lie them side by side with a pathway between. And so we see that Abram did that. And we have to wonder, why is it the birds weren't cut in two? It was not proper to cut the birds. You would take the birds and pull them by the wings and rip them in two that way instead. And the people making the promise would pass through the two sides of the animal. And this is what it meant. If you broke the promise, you would end up like those animals. That's a strong commitment. And what we see is that God passes through those animals and makes an eternal promise to Abram. God's promises are eternal. God's love for us is never taken away. The psalmist, however, tells us that even though we have received this wonderful gift of God, we do on occasion break God's laws. The psalmist writes, if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my ordinances, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with scourges, but I will not remove my steadfast love. Notice that. We will break the laws, but God will still not remove the steadfast law, love of God. We will be punished for what we do wrong, but God will not remove God's love of us. When you bring those two together, God's love and God's anger for us breaking God's law, we get a glimpse of what it means for God to be righteous. That God desires the world to be set right and for people to live in that world in a way that they can live fully in the love of God. Compare that desire of God with the messages that we receive from other sources. As many of you know, I've been going through a series of health difficulties over the last 14 months, and part of that was having to give up running for a while, and I'm pleased to say that in the last couple weeks I've been able to get back running a little bit. Dr. Neurater's here somewhere, so you can put that down on my chart, that back to running. It's on the treadmill, because I'm a wuss when it comes to running in cold weather. I'm not like Beth Pekka, who runs when it's like 15 degrees below zero out there. It just makes me ashamed to not run like that. So I'm on the treadmill, not running very well, very slow, not running very far, and I happen to be stationed in front of the Today Show, which made it miserable enough as it was. But this was the story that was on the Today Show as I was watching it. Studies have shown that those who do poorly on treadmill running have smaller brains. That's the message. Those are the messages we receive, are they not? And there's no grace attached to those messages. There's nothing redeeming about those messages. Thank goodness we can laugh at times. But that's what the world tells us. there's something wrong with us. But listen to what God tells us. My love for you will never go away. And I will set the world right so that you can live according to my commandments and enjoy the goodness of my love. That's God's promise. The righteousness of God brings about resistance from human beings. Our nature will lead us to fight against the righteousness of God. James Lee Burke has this wonderful scene in one of his books where a wife is gazing into her husband's face and she says to her husband, "You're an honorable and brave man. For that reason, you'll always be feared and rejected by the world." That we will fear and reject what is honorable and brave. This story in the Gospel of John introduces us to Pharisees. We're not quite sure whether the Pharisees are concerned about Jesus' well-being or not. There are times when they appear to be a bit duplicitous in their concern for Jesus. This is one of them. Another time is when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem and his disciples are shouting out and they say, "Tell your disciples to stop because we don't want the Romans to come down on us and squash this as a rebellion." Are they really concerned about the Romans and what the Romans might do, or don't they want Jesus' disciples confessing who he is? We're not sure. So Pharisees, we're not sure at times what their intentions are. But what we do learn about Pharisees is that they're self-righteous. We also see another group of people that appears in this larger section of Luke where Jesus is on his journey to Jerusalem. We're introduced to the lawyers, not in the sense that we know them now, but those who really focus on the law of God. And we describe that one of the characteristics of lawyers is that they like to self-justify. So just before this section of Luke, we have Jesus say to his disciples, "Those who are for you are not against you." And it leads us to ask the question, who is for Jesus and who is not? And in our resistance to the righteousness of God, we can display the same characteristics, self-righteousness and self-justification. Self-justification, it's that fascinating process people follow whenever they're being held accountable for something they've done wrong. It played out in the congregation this week, and I anticipated it would play out this way. For last week, the challenge that I put in front of the congregation was to pay attention to the words we use and the way we speak, because we can fall into the trap of the larger culture and need something to be wrong, and all we talk about is what's wrong with the church. So I anticipated a number of responses, and the congregation was faithful in those responses. And the one was, "Pastor, we heard what you said, so this is what you need to do." It's a technique I call fogging. And that's when you hold one person accountable, but instead of accepting responsibility, they point out what you haven't done. My son is brilliant at 12 years old at this technique. And so I'll say, "You need to get ready for school or you're going to miss the bus." And he looks at me and says, "Dad, have you gone online and ordered my baseball uniform yet?" It's a great technique for drawing one out of accountability because he points out what I haven't done, which is true, so that I'll stop holding him accountable for what he's not doing. The problem is, many times we don't outgrow that 12-year-old response to accountability. It's self-justifying. It's a way of stepping aside from being responsible for what we're not doing. I also see it play out in the area of self-righteousness, and the phrase I heard a couple times was this: "But Pastor, you need to think about the long-term members of the congregation and what they want." But does that mean then that only those who have been members of the congregation for a set period of time have input on the shape of the ministry? Or do we have the same regard for those who are newer to the congregation who want to be actively involved in the life of the church? I don't think that Christians make a distinction between long-term members and new members of churches, because we all fall under the category of disciples of Jesus Christ. Paul responds by pointing out his entire pedigree of what makes him better than everyone else in the faith community. And he says, "I don't boast of that because it's rubbish. I boast in the Lord. Follow only him." So God's righteousness becomes a stumbling block to us, and our resistance to God's righteousness is expressed through self-righteousness and self-justification, because what happens is that God's righteousness speaks the truth and puts out in front of us where we have gone wrong, and the possibility of dealing with what we have done wrong is humiliating. And I speak to you as one who has done just as much wrong as you have. The moments when I haven't bitten my tongue when I should have, and found myself speaking ill of others and of what's wrong with what's around me. Those moments when I'm driving home on Sunday after the sermon and think that sermon would have been much better if I had said this or done this instead, but why didn't that come to me before I preached it instead of afterwards? When I didn't make that one phone call in time or send that one note of thanks that I should have sent? We all live with that humiliation, but that's the place that God is calling us to go. To the point of our weakness, because we can, without despair. Listen to how the second lesson ends. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself." Because God's love is never ending, God will show mercy upon us, allow us to repent, amend our lives, and live in a new way that rejoices in God's commands and the love that God has offered to us. Scott Peck, in his book, People of the Lie, talks about an encounter with a young woman named Charlene. And in this encounter, he raises up her own Christian, her connection to a Christian community. He said, "Surely you're not aware of what Christians say is the meaning of life, the purpose of human existence." And Charlene, he says, responds in a flat, low monotone, "We exist for the glory of God," as if she were sullenly repeating an alien catechism learned by rote and extracting from her at gunpoint. "The purpose of life is to glorify God." "Well," Dr. Peck asked. There was a short silence. For a brief moment, I thought she might cry, the one time in our work together that there was a breakthrough. But instead, she shouted, "I cannot do it. There's no room for me in that. That would be my death," she said in a quavering voice. And then with a suddenness that frightened me, what seemed to be her choked back sobs turned into a roar. "I don't want to live for God. I will not. I want to live for me, my own sake." But we don't live for our own sake. We live for the Lord, and we use the Christ hymn of Philippians, the second chapter, "Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth," and here comes speech again, "and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That our mission is to proclaim Christ as Lord so that God can receive the glory. For what Jesus put in front of those people that day was that your house will be left to you, your temple will be left to you, for God will leave the temple. And so often when we have beautiful facilities like this, our mission becomes the purpose of supporting the building, and we got to get the congregation stronger because God forbid we would close down and this church would become a boutique. It seems to me that the greater concern is whether Jesus has left the church. And we'll have it left to us, but no Lord and Savior. Or will we confess that our mission is to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and give him the glory as we set ourselves aside? Amen.